Welcome again in our series on the history, the story, if you will, of the Bible. And we've come down to where we're talking about Christianity becoming official, in quotation marks. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we look with interest, curiosity, but most of all, a desire to understand you better as we consider the story of your sacred word is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early years of Christianity, as we know, it was a tolerated religion, not even hardly tolerated. There were ups and downs. There were times of persecution. There were the times when Peter was killed and Paul was killed, and we all know about those. At the same time, just remember, we've been speaking about the Old Testament and how it was primarily, or at least originally, a Jewish Bible. And then we started to talk more about the New Testament and how it's a Christian document. So now we're going to talk about maybe putting those two together and the history of what happened. So, we're thinking about that. Judaism went from being a tolerated people. Remember, it was a custom in the Old Testament to believe that, okay, if your God is powerful, then you, when you go to battle with your enemies, what happens? You win. Right, exactly. So if you are a slave people, if you're a homeless people, if you're scattered to the winds, your God is not counted for very much. He's a pretty much useless kind of a guy. And we've talked about this. This was the talk of among people when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. It was the talk among people when they were into Babylonian exile. And now that same idea is resurfacing now as Israel, through its rebellions, is completely flattened. Jerusalem is destroyed and they're scattered to the winds. Joanna.
Well, maybe to make it interesting, might the Adventists be a tolerated religion now, and we're going to be a despised religion of homeless people scattered, and it's going to be up to us to hold on to?
Interesting that you should mention that. Hold on to that thought. We'll get back to it eventually. Well, so during that time, and believe it or not, as Christianity is sort of rising up and down its route, and Judaism is sort of declining, or at least in its official status, there was a period of time when Judaism and Christianity sort of crossed paths, if you will, and they were considered more or less equal in status. Drop down to number 3. This is one of the interesting examples of that. During that time, a very interesting dialogue took place and was written down between Justin Martyr, a famous Jewish Christian martyr, and a Christian martyr, and a Jewish teacher by the name of Trypho. It was presented in the form of a dialogue. Justin Martyr, the Christian, believed, and this is the interesting part as far as our story of the Bible is concerned, he believed that the Septuagint was more authoritative form of the Old Testament. Trypho, the Jew, of course, believed that it was the Hebrew Bible. Now, before I read on, we'd consider the other things. You were here. How many of you think that the Hebrew is a more authoritative version of the Old Testament as compared to the Greek? How many think the Hebrew is more authoritative? Well, the best Hebrew we have. That's the best we can go for. Okay? Okay, we're inclined to, we have gotten this scientific mind. And like it or not, it impacts everything we do, everything we think. And so, we believe that in order to get to the original, to get to the most authoritative one, we go back as far as possible to the original source, right? And that original source should be Hebrew, right? So, that's what we're inclined to think. Okay? But these people hadn't, in fact, I can tell you, we're going to come to the times of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And there was a Catholic bishop down in Spain, by the name of Ximenez, who, spelled with an X, Ximenez, maybe I should pronounce it, I don't know, who actually put together a parallel version. And it sometimes he added other pieces, but most of the version was, most of this, these parallel things through the Old Testament was Hebrew over, well, I guess for you it would be over here, Hebrew over here, Latin in the middle, and Greek over here. Okay? So now, most of the Latin came from Greek, which in turn came from the Hebrew, and we would immediately say, okay, the most authoritative would be the Hebrew. That would be our normal way of thinking. Ximenez said, I give you the Latin as between the Greek and the Hebrew as Christ was crucified between two thieves. That's what he said. And he spent years and a lot of money putting together this biblical polyglot, basically. That's what it was called. It was called the Complutensian polyglot. So it just shows you that in their thinking, and let's try to comprehend this, because this is going to be important for us as we proceed on. In their thinking, it wasn't so much, okay, is this translation precise? Is this exactly, you know, whatever? But in their thinking, the idea was, well, God is in this as opposed to being in that, or he's more in this than he is in that. And it didn't matter to them whether or not the Latin came from the Greek, which in turn came from the Hebrew, or if the Latin came straight from the Hebrew, didn't matter. As far as they were concerned, Latin was the holy language, therefore God spoke to them through Latin. That was their idea. God spoke to them through Latin, therefore that was more inspired than the original Hebrew and Greek. That's the way they thought. So we need to understand this kind of thinking in order to really go through some of the steps we're going to go through in the next little while. Jim.
That's not a whole lot different than what the problem we have now with people that think that God spoke in 1611 English.
Yeah, exactly. See, it doesn't matter whether that English from King James' time, it doesn't matter whether King James was a homosexual, it doesn't matter whether he was a, you know, illegitimate claim to the throne, it doesn't matter whether he, and none of those things matter. The thing is, we like it, therefore, you know, I know an Adventist minister one time that when the Revised Standard Version came out, he didn't like the translation that the RSV had. He preferred the King James. And so Dr. Maxwell was talking to a group one time, and he says, well, in answering questions, he said, the truth is that the RSV is more accurate representation of what the Hebrew says than the King James. And the guy says, I don't care what the Hebrew says. This is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, that's the attitude. We know what it's supposed to be, so don't bother me with all that language stuff. I know what it's supposed to say. Well, when you take that attitude, what are you saying? Jim?
2,000 years ago, when Jesus spoke to the people, I think he talked to the language in the vernacular that they understood. Mm-hmm. He didn't talk in a language that was 100 years out of date, which the King James was 100 years out of date from the time of Tyndale.
Well, you see, Jesus should have spoken classical Greek or pure Hebrew or something like that. You know, dead languages that, you know, that were pure and...
And now the King James is another 400, is really 500 years out of date. Mm-hmm. Compared to our vernacular today.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's the way people think.
Yeah. Gordon.
You asked, what does it say about the person who says the King James is the inspired or whatever? I know what it means.
I know what it's supposed to say.
I know what it's supposed to say. What they're claiming, directly or indirectly, is I am more inspired than any of this other stuff, any of these other documents that we call the Bible.
What they're saying is my ideas in here trump whatever God said in his word. My ideas, my understanding, I've got it all figured out, and my understanding is more important than what it might say on the page. Well, that's what they're saying.
Radical.
John.
Maybe what they're thinking is, long live the King James.
Okay. Maybe so. Okay, yes.
A question. Why do we say that the King James Version is out of date, but Shakespeare is always up to date and relevant?
Very good question. Well, we don't say in this room, I don't think, that the King James is out of date. It was appropriate. It was in good language. It was a marvelous translation under the circumstances. The people went way beyond themselves. In fact, we would be way ahead if we still printed the foreword that they printed in the King James. There was about 20-page introduction to the King James because, you see, when the King James came out, nobody wanted it. They wanted the Great Bible. They liked the British Bible. They liked the translations that were there. King James wasn't the first. See, they didn't want this new King James Bible. And so there's 20 pages called the Translators to the Readers, an introduction to the original King James that they don't print anymore, unfortunately. And it goes through all those arguments. And it says, you know, hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? No, let us be free, and so forth like that. Yes.
There's a neat book called God's Secretaries about translators. And it's really quite an eye-opener. Yeah. These were just human beings they were not standing in holy ground when they put this thing together.
Well, an interesting, the thing that makes it possible a book like that is that some very detailed documents, notes from the translators have fairly recently been unearthed. And this book, I think, is largely based on those.
Well, I have 1602 bishops, uh-huh. which is in the a copy of which is in the British Museum and has all the interlineations that they used.
Yeah.
So it's really a revision of the 1602 bishops.
Yeah. Okay. Well, of course, we know that 90% of it came from Tyndall. Okay. Go ahead, John, and then Don.
I think that the King James Version of the Bible was the most instrumental in the spread of the British Empire all over the world, because I think God helped the British many times. The most memorable was when the Spanish Armada was sunk by winds, not by the British. Mm-hmm. Had they not been taken down, Britain would have probably been conquered by Spain.
There's another story behind that, which I won't tell you, about how if they had known where they were, they wouldn't have been sunk quite so much. But anyway, okay. And let's be honest, in light of your comment over here, very important comment. And we're going to see a lot of this when we go on to talk about other translations into other languages. It was the King James Version and Shakespeare's writings that gave us the English language we have today. That was maybe one of the huge contributions of this. It became, everybody began to quote it. Everybody wanted to seem educated. If you were educated, you quoted William Shakespeare, the King James Version. Those are the roots of our English language as we have it today. Sure, our language is not, you know, in cement, it continues to grow, but the roots of our language are in those two series of works, the King James Version and the writings of Shakespeare. Okay, well, look at number two in your handout there. The emperor during this time. Okay, Norm? Oh, Don, I'm sorry. You're enough in the dark there. I can't even see the microphone in front of you. Go
ahead. You can see the damage that some stories can make about giving you false ideas about how great the King James is. Like I was told by an Adventist member that, what was it, 16 men got together or 70 or something, and then they were
16 men got together in 11 days and they made it? No, I'm just
kidding. But they were all in separate rooms or something, and they came up with their translation. They got together that they all found that they translated the verse the same.
That's a story about the Septuagint.
Yeah, that's a story about the Septuagint way back that was made back 250 years before Christ. Well, the emperor, during this time that we're talking about here, followed the pagan Greco-Roman religion, or religions probably to be more correct. It consisted of a polytheistic religion in which worship was given to many different gods. Large sums of money were spent building temples to a favorite god, and even the emperor was regarded as a god. And you can still travel to Rome and Athens and those places, and you can see these magnificent edifices that are put up. I mean, we think of the Parthenon in Athens. What is that? That's a temple put up to Parthenon, to Parthenos, the Greek goddess of love. So, but despite, and so we talked about the Trifo and the Martin, Justin Martyr thing, verse number 4, but despite that, Judaism, having been the official religion of a nation. Now notice these subtle things that influences people, that influence people's thinking. Judaism, having been the official religion of a nation, was still regarded by the Romans as being superior. But, between 305 and 303 and 305, the Emperor Diocletian attempted to destroy Christianity completely, and we know about that terrible time of persecution, which extended beyond the 303 and the 305, but the 303 to 305 was a really, really intense time. The next emperor, Constantine, believed that he saw a Christian sign in the sky and then won an important battle, the Battle of Milvian Bridge outside of Rome, in the name of Christianity. Now, I don't know, you know, I already mentioned in our last period that there are discussions about whether Constantine just saw the handwriting on the wall, or whether he really was converted, quote unquote, or what exactly happened. I mean, what do you think when an emperor goes out to fight a battle and he looks up and he believes that he sees this Christian sign in the clouds? And when he believes he sees this Christian sign, and then he comes back with his friends and they charge into battle and they win. And now he believes that Christianity has helped him to win the battle. And he all of a sudden decides that Christianity is going to be the official religion of the empire. That's what happened. Yes. Oh, go ahead, Jim, and then...
That was about one of his, what, about 1,000 hallucinations that Constantine had?
Oh, yeah.
But what about the... It's kind of like the beast making miracles and Satan giving power to him. Could have he been deceived by the same way?
Well, that's what I was going to ask next. I mean, who do you think put that...
Yeah, exactly.
Was this a hallucination? Was there something really in the clouds? Did God have his hand in this? Did God say, okay, it's time for...
Of course, I think God allowed it to happen.
Sure.
But I think it was more of the what was going on at the time. See, Satan couldn't destroy Christianity if he wasn't inside it.
Yeah.
He wasn't inside it. Because as martyrs fell down, another 1,000 converts came into the church.
Okay.
How do you stop that?
The question which we're going to try to answer... At least we're going to get a preliminary answer by the end of today, is the question that he's raised. And that, is the church better off after Constantine or worse off? Gordon. Not expecting you to answer that question right now, but...
Was Constantine converted, quote, converted, end quote, in order to destroy Christianity? That's the bottom line of the question I have.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's the question. We'll look on here and we'll decide what was the result of his being, quote, converted. Well, a few years later, in 313 AD, the Edict of Milan was issued and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. We've talked about how he marched his army through the river. This is sort of a joke, but the idea is he marched his army through the Tiber River and said, when they came up the other side, now you're all Christians, you've been baptized. It was sort of like that. Over the next century, pagan temples were converted into Christian churches. As that took place, Judaism was more and more marginalized. Notice, Judaism was more and more marginalized. As Christianity rises in power and strength and so forth, instead of embracing Judaism, which they should have done, saying, you know, look, you're our brothers, maybe not Christian brothers, but you're our brothers, you're our forefathers, you're the ones who gave us the Old Testament and so forth. See, they're thinking, go away, get lost with your Hebrew Bible. We have our Greek of the Old Testament. We don't need you. That was the sort of attitude. So As that took place, Judaism was more and more marginalized. At the same time, variant forms of Christianity were also marginalized, and we'll talk more about that. Whether Constantine's decision to become a Christian really changed the empire, or whether he may simply have recognized the inevitable triumph of Christianity, the results were the same. Constantine regarded... Let's put this up here on the top. Whoops. Hold on here. Boy, what do we do here? Back up here before I mess up something. Number 7. Constantine regarded Christianity as the authoritative glue that legitimized his rule and gave him the power to reign over the empire. Okay? So, now what you see what we've got now. What we now have is a religio-political power. And, I mean, you can look at history. I mean, I don't need to tell any of you people. You can look at history. Whenever you get, especially when you get despots ruling, very often, almost always, they will invoke some kind of a religious basis for their rule. See, they will invoke that and say, okay, you know, I'm supposed to be in charge here because God gave me that authority. Yes.
That's kind of like on the money it says, in God we trust. And at the end of a politician's speech, it says, God bless America.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we keep hoping, right? So you could guess what would happen. What do you suppose the emperor would do under these circumstances? Whenever there's a big discussion going on in Christianity, he has to weigh in, right? He took it upon himself to weigh in on Christian disputes, and, of course, as authoritative emperor now, he can ban heretics, right? So he's helping to purify the church, right? So we see that political influence was involved in deciding Christian doctrine. A very important council took place at Nicaea in 325 AD, determined whether the church would be basically Trinitarian or Unitarian, whether they would follow Athanasius or Arian. And the real question was, could the human Jesus really be God? Now, we have talked about this a lot already. We've talked about the Docetists, and we've talked about the, I may have even forgotten their names, the Cerinthians. This is a very old argument, you see? And back and forth, the one side says one thing, and one, and this is not the end of it, let me assure you, this is not the end of it. But, now, how are we solving these things? Instead of two Christian groups being at each other, or two pastors arguing with each other, or two writers arguing with each other, now the empire gets involved. So, you want to solve this problem? You now have religion, you now have political power behind you. So you call a conference, you meet at Nicaea, you sit down, we decide at the end, a vote is taken. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Bang! The truth is established because we voted it, right? Well, that's what happens when you put an emperor and you let him get involved in religion. Well, in 330 AD, something very interesting happened. 330 AD, now we're talking, 17 years later, Constantine decided to move his capital from Rome to Byzantium, which later became, he renamed it Constantinople, and then after the Muslims took over, they named it Istanbul, which is what it's called to this day. All the same place. Byzantium, Constantine, Istanbul, all the same place. He thus moved the headquarters of the empire from the western portion of the empire to the eastern portion of the empire. Now, what are the implications for the Bible story of this having happened? I want you to stop and think about this. We have reached the point where there's no question about the fact that the dominant political power is what? Who's ruling the world at this point in time? The Romans. Sure, there's no question about the fact that the Romans are ruling the world at this point in time. For hundreds of years, the Greek culture has been the dominant culture from the Greek times right through the Roman times. If you were a good Roman, you got your kids educated in good Greek schools and that kind of stuff. That was when we was so mixed up, we even sometimes talk about the Greco-Roman culture. That was the idea, see. Well, now, what's starting to happen is the Latins, the Romans, are trying to say, why isn't our language just as good as anybody else's? Why do we need to learn Greek? Why do we need to accept a language from another group and so forth? And so the Western empire, part of the empire, is starting to pull away and saying, we're going to go with Latin. We're going to have our own things and so forth. While the Eastern part of the empire is saying, what? The old ways are just as good as they ever were. We're sticking with the Greek, and of course that was their home territory anyway. The Greek was their natural language. We're sticking with that, and so the empire is starting to pull apart in terms of differences in religious beliefs. Some differences, not huge differences, but the cracks are starting to develop. Differences in language. We've got Greek over here. I ought to do it the other way for you. Greek is over here, and Latin is over here. And now, what's happened? The emperor has moved from the western part of the thing to the eastern part of the thing. The empire. What was the consequences of that? As a result, the Eastern Empire, number 11, remained steadfastly linked to the emperor's rule and the patriarch of the Constantinople. And remember, in the East, the head of the church in the East is still called a patriarch up to this day, whereas in the West, he's called a pope. In the East, he's called a patriarch, okay? And the patriarch of Constantinople became the religious leader of Eastern Christianity for 1,000 years. He still is, but he doesn't have the same political clout that he used to have in those days. So when the emperor left Rome, number 12, a power vacuum was created. The bishop of Rome eventually stepped into that position, and here we see now the same story, whereas we had Constantine moving from being a political leader, sort of stepping into the area of religion. And when he leaves Rome and moves to the eastern part of the, I'm working backwards, trying to do it your way. When he moves to the east, then what is the west? What happens in Rome? Who's going to be in charge in Rome? Well, the person who ends up being in charge of Rome is the most powerful person around, who is the Pope. And we talked about this some time ago. I don't suppose we need to go back over it. But due to some, as some people would say, miraculous, other people would say purely lucky circumstances, the Pope led a small group. Rome was completely surrounded by Arians, people who didn't believe that Christ was fully God. You know, Unitarian type peoples. And they had come up there and they were going to conquer Rome and so forth like this. And, well, I'll just go through the story very quickly. They decided to hasten the demise of Rome. They would cut off Rome's water supply. We've talked about this story before. And those of you who've been to Rome, you know about these huge, beautiful, brick archways that can carry these, various kinds of pipes. They're not really pipes in the modern sense of the world, but they carried the water supply into Rome. Aqueducts, right, thank you. That was the official older term. The aqueducts, all these things. And so these Arian people who thought they were going to get rid of Rome went up there and knocked some holes in these aqueducts, and suddenly Rome is, quote, out of water. What they didn't account for is the fact that the water pouring through those aqueducts, they didn't make any provision for it, where it should go. And it just flooded the fields, and the fields just came swarming up with mosquitoes. And in those days, this was a hotbed for malaria. And these Arians who'd come from the north, they'd come around, but they had originally come from the north, they weren't resistant to this malaria. And they got, basically, even though they were 20 times, their army was 20 times as big as the Pope's army, the Pope just wiped them out because they were all dying of malaria. And thus, and that's what happened in the year 538. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? That's what happened in the year 538. And suddenly, the Pope becomes not only the religious leader of Rome, but now all of a sudden he's the victor. He's conquered these pagans, he's conquered these infidels. That's the correct term. The infidels who came there to try to overrun Rome, he's conquered them and destroyed them. And so now here he is with his little tiny army, but he's ruling Western Christianity. Don.
When did the idea of a pope actually start, though?
Way before that. Yeah, they were bishops for a long time, and then the idea became that, okay, well, the people in charge of the church were considered to be like fathers to the church, and the term for father was Il Papa, and so he came to be called Pope. He's still called Il Papa in Latin and in Italian. It just means father, basically. Okay? So, how did this impact the story of our Bible? And that's really what we're talking about here today. When the writings of Athanasius were accepted as dominant. Now, remember we talked about this argument between, is Jesus fully divine or is he not fully divine? Athanasius said, yes, there are three members to the Godhead. There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And he wrote extensively to this effect. And this belief was adopted by what was then basically the Catholic Church. And in this official council, it was held in 397 AD in their number 13 in your handout. Arian, by contrast, and we still have Arian people around, many of the early Seventh-day Adventists were Arians. Arians believe that Jesus wasn't quite fully divine as the Father and maybe the Holy Spirit are. So basically, Arians are Unitarians. They believe the Father is superior to all the other members of the Godhead in some way or another. So when this decision needed to be made, and there was this big conference at Carthage in North Africa in 397, how do you make a decision under those circumstances? The politicians are there, the religious leaders are there, you take a vote, and now we know the truth because we voted it, right? Again, same story. You get politics involved, you solve problems like that. Simple. Take action. So we see that the Pope became the religious leader of Western Europe, was a dominant political force, and these decisions, they made a whole bunch of decisions at that conference. It was sort of vaguely like a general conference.
I wanted to say something.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
You're back there so far in the dark, I can't even see you. Go ahead.
I moved. Arians, they believe like the Jews didn't think Christ was divine.
No. That's not the truth.
That he wasn't divine.
Okay, but you need to understand, the Jews don't want to give Jesus any status beyond any other human being. The Arians believe that Jesus was maybe a junior God, just not equal with the Father.
Oh.
So he's up there, but not equal with the Father.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Okay. So furthermore, coming down to number 14, Constantine put the service of the, and now we're going to really see how things start to impact the Bible, put the service of the empire's best scribes to work producing 50 copies of the best Christian Bible that was available. It included the Greek Septuagint and the Christian New Testament. That was the first time that a single volume actually included what we might call today a Bible. Okay, now this is really important in our story, so let's understand it. And some of these Bibles, the ones that were produced at this time, as near as we can tell, are still alive, still available. The Vaticanus, which is in Rome, the Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum, are probably two of these 50 volumes. He said, okay, the emperor's money is behind it. We've got the money, the authority of the whole empire is behind you. Get the best scholars, have them sit down, the people can do a good job, and decide on and make 50 copies of the official script of the Bible. Well, now, guess what happens when you do that? No. What happens when you do that? Yeah. Every other, whoever, whatever Joe Blow, copy Joe Blow made somewhere out there, if it doesn't agree with the official document, guess what happens? And the church made a concerted effort to destroy all other variations. So here's 50 copies. We're going to scatter these over the world. This is the official word of God. We give it to you. It's got the emperor's stamp on it. That's all you need. Okay? And more than that, those new Bibles are sometimes produced with heavy wooden covers. This became the custom later. And locks that could be locked shut. That reinforced the idea, and notice this Christian trend that's happening even because of the technology of Bible making. You could take this Bible, here on one side is the Jewish Old Testament, or what we would call the Jewish Old Testament, what they would call their Bible, and on the other side is the Christian New Testament, and you fold them together, and the implications are that they belong together. That the Christian New Testament is a fulfillment of the predictions of the Jewish Old Testament. Now we have God's Word in a book. We can seal it shut. We can lock it shut. Hey, we're home free.
And destroy everything else.
Destroy everything else. Nothing else really matters because we've got it locked in a case here. Okay? As might be expected, the new official religion, Christianity, resulted in new forms of worship. Over a period of time, the pagan polytheistic traditions were Christianized and given Christian names and became official state religious traditions. And we don't need to go into this a lot of detail. We all know about this. Sunday became eventually, over a couple hundred years, became the Sabbath, quote, the Christian Sabbath. Many of the famous buildings in Rome and other places around were changed over and became Christian places. And, you know, we got Easter and we got, you know, Lent and we got all those things, which were originally pagan holidays, Christmas. They now become Christian holidays. Yes.
When are you saying this began?
Well, it started back somewhere. But now, once, and really it's in the fourth century, from the times of Constantine when these things became official. Is that your question?
Well, yeah, but we can go back to the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt and see that the Christians of Gentile background actually met and made a formal decision that they were no longer going to keep the Sabbath and the festivals and all that. They were going to go back and keep the festivals that they had grown up with,
sure,
which was Sunday and Easter and all that. And in the second century, you have this big controversy between the churches of the East with Polycarp and Polycrates, as opposed to the Bishop of Rome, of Anicetus, and later Victor, who were insisting that the churches in the East follow what they had adopted in keeping these pagan festivals. This is old. This, in terms of Christianity,
yeah,
in terms of 300, all those days of celebration and worship were well ingrained in most of Christianity.
And I don't think it's fair to say most of Christianity. They were there. I'm not arguing about the fact that they were there. But this wasn't the national religion. This wasn't the widespread thing. This was, there's some going here and there and there and there.
I'm not saying it was a national religion.
Yeah.
Because actually in 65 BC, the Roman Senate made Mithra the national religion of Rome.
Yeah.
And there are some similarities with what Constantine observed, with the way that, Mithraites, practiced their religion.
My point exactly.
But in terms of Christianity, Rome had a much larger influence over Christian communities than the Eastern leaders did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Because, partially because of what we're talking about today, the emperor puts his stamp on it. You know, he's political clout behind it. Joanne.
Well, is that something like Martin Luther King Day was celebrated before it became a national holiday, and then our government put a stamp on it, and it's been a solid holiday ever since?
Yeah, Yeah, a little bit like that, yeah. John.
The 50 copies were done by hand. I know you bring many copies, they're all exactly the same.
And my copies are exactly the same. There's no variation in them whatsoever. See, I'm better than they are.
Well, what I want to know is just how many differences were there in the 50 copies?
There were some, but they were pretty careful. They were pretty careful. There are actually enough differences. When I talk about some, there were actually sometimes some of these things have, and we don't know whether some of those things later lost portion. Well, we know they did. We know that some parts at the beginning and the end of some of these books got lost over the centuries. But there are some of them have, like, the Letter of Hermes and other books that aren't in the others. And so probably we don't know whether people, after these 50 copies got sent out, whether some people in some places decided to add their favorite little things at the end and they put on there. We don't know exactly how this happened. You can speculate about that as much as you want. So, but there were some variations, but they tried to standardize the text. And this now would be, what are we talking about? Let's be clear here. We're talking about the Greek Bible now. This is Greek. It's the Septuagint Greek in the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New Testament. We're not talking about Hebrew. We're not talking about Latin yet. Latin is still coming. So we're talking about the official church, the official Bible, the first official Bible per se that included more or less what we would call a Bible today was in Greek. Okay. At the same time, number 17, we'll come to the bottom where I wasn't sure how far we'd get today. We're going to go on. I have some more things to talk about, but I don't have a handout on it. Not yet. At the same time, the Jewish Bible lost its official status. But it was read by those who could read Hebrew as God's word for the children of Abraham. So now, We can see Christianity is rising, quote unquote, because it has official status. Bam. Someone put a stamp on it. Political status. Judaism is losing its political status, but maybe even gaining in religious importance because now people are turning to the Hebrew, not as what was authenticated by the emperor, but rather this is our Hebrew, this is our Judean a heritage. Okay? It was regarded as God's instruction for them, and the word for instruction there would be Torah, if you're talking about Hebrew, rather than some kind of official document belonging to a certain nation. Thus, the Torah or the Tanakh, which is the Tanakh would be the official Jewish name for the whole Old Testament as we know it, was read as inspired instruction, Torah, and as God's command for his people who had been scattered, and not as a history that made winners out of some and losers out of others. So, and let's just review now very quickly what's going on here. Christians now look at sacred history as, let's back up. In the Old Testament, many times people looked at history as being cyclical. Just like the year, we go through our four seasons and so forth. There were many people in Old Testament times. Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes. You know, it comes over again and it comes back again and it comes back again. It was generally believed that, you know, whatever's happening now, after a time, it's just going to happen again. And after a period of time, it's going to happen again. But now what we're seeing here in terms of Christianity is starting to make history linear. They're trying to say, okay, here was the Old Testament here. It pointed forward. It prophesied. It did all these things. And here's the New Testament here. Here's the fulfillment of all those things which we saw predicted in the Old Testament. We can put these two in a book. We can lock it together. There it is. And now we're going to move forward with these things in hand. We've got them in hand. So Christianity is, you know, we've got this all figured out. Okay, it's the moving, the rising political religion. By contrast, Judaism is now stateless in terms of having a national homeland. But they, remember we talked about how the Pharisees had their influence. And so Judaism goes back to its basics. It goes back to the Tanakh, to the Torah. But because Phariseeism became dominant, remember, Pharisees believed that all their interpretations of the Bible, which eventually came down in the forms of the Mishnah and the Talmud, those interpretations have nearly equal status with the official writings, the official Bible. And so the Jewish tradition now is Tanakh, Mishnah, Torah. These are the things that have authority, and they're over a period of time. See, Christianity feels, when Christians look at this thing, they say, proof of Christianity's superiority is the fact that we started out with Judaism, we moved to Christianity, we left them behind, we are now the dominant religion, proof that we're better. We're the winners, they're the losers. That was the general attitude. Okay? Okay. The next thing we're going to talk about, which I said I don't have a handout for you yet, we'll get it next week, is a bunch of other texts and translations in the ancient Near East. And we need to understand several principles before we go on and try to do this. The first thing is this. Let me just ask you all how well you understand this. What is the official copy? What's the official language of Allah? I'm asking about Islam now. What is the official language of Allah? Be careful. It's a trick question. Anybody?
Muslim? Is it Muslim?
Okay. Muslim is the religion. Muslim is religion. I'm asking the language. What is the official language of Allah? No? No?
Farsi?
Muslims believe that God's words cannot be recorded in human language. There is no words from Allah in any language. However, Muhammad is his prophet. And his prophet writes only in Arabic. And because they recognized very early in their process, so this helps you to understand the distinction between Islam and Christianity, because Islam is going to be a major factor pretty soon. They recognized early that when you make a translation of something, you change its meaning. Maybe not a lot, but every new language it goes into, there are different nuances, there are different ideas, and so to a Muslim, the only language in which can be only official language, even for the prophet's writings, is Arabic. Now, let's say that once again. What's the official language of Allah? His own language. He doesn't speak in human language. Never. Okay. The official language of his prophet is Arabic. There's no official translation of the Quran in any language ever. Only the original language written by Muhammad is official. That's the only thing that ever will be official unless something really, really drastic happens. Now, I don't care which version of Islam you're in, the only official scriptures are in Arabic written by Muhammad. Is that clear? Did you have a comment?
Yeah. I seem to have heard somewhere, correct me if I'm wrong, that in Islamic belief, the Quran was dictated or presented to the prophet by the angel Jibril or Gabriel, and that the second point is there exists Quran in Arabic in heaven. Is that right, or am I?
Well, yeah, there are variations in that kind of idea, and I wouldn't let me not stand up here and pretend like I'm the world's greatest expert on Islam. I'm not, but it's true that the prophet presents his words as being given to him by God, but they're not God's words; they're his words. I understand that clearly.
I thought that they're presented as not his invention, but as coming.
Yeah, these are
word for word inspiration from
We need to be careful here. Remember how the Jews have the idea that God's name, Yahweh, is too holy to be pronounced? Well, the Muslims feel sort of the same way about God's words. Anything that God says is too sacred to be repeated. So if God speaks, you may be able to hear, God may speak to you and you may be able to hear it, but you wouldn't dare to repeat it. Not in human language. Okay, so I'm just trying to sort of get that idea. Joanne?
Well, we have Muslim children at school that do not know Arabic. So what happens?
They're in trouble. They can't read the Bible. Okay? Jerry?
Well, they can read the Quran in English, but they can't take that as the official pronouncements. Yeah.
I have a Quran at home. I actually have a Quran with the Arabic and the English side by side, but it's not official. The Quran is translated sort of, I don't know what would be, unofficially, I guess, in a variety of languages, but they never have official status. The only official the only official Quran is Arabic.
Right. This is not unlike the Catholic Code of Canon Law, which is only the official version in Latin. But there are translations of it into English and French and other languages that actually carry the stamp of approval of the Pope.
Yeah.
But it's not it'll also say there that it's not the official declaration of the Code of Canon Law.
Yeah, okay. Don, were you going to say something?
Well, it just does away with what Christ illustrated, what humanity can become connected with divine nature. And I know there was a Muslim speaking to the university up in San Luis Obispo, or rather an Adventist speaking about Christianity, connectly, from New York. And a Muslim student spoke up and said, "How is your religion any more superior to ours?" Well, he turned the question around and said, "Which is easier to believe in, some prophet that got some visions and so on from heaven, or someone who got hungry like you had to get hungry and, sleep like you had to sleep? In other words, lived a human life." And, of course, she got the message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, I don't know how many people would be convinced by that argument, but, yeah, it is a fair argument. The reason I'm bringing this point, and it's a very key point right now, is Christianity had an explosive beginning. We've already talked about this. It was spread far and wide into a number of language areas, and we're going to talk more about those in just a moment. The point of that is people recognized almost immediately in Christianity that it's not the words in a specific language which are what is inspired, but the ideas. So Christianity is based on a scripture full of ideas, whereas Islam, as I said, only one language, only one version, only one set of words. I did that by contrast, not to belittle Arabic in any way, but just to help you understand the difference. Brian.
Which was written first and by how much? The Torah or the Quran?
Oh. Well, Torah was written by Moses, 1500 BC. Quran was written by Muhammad, 600 AD, 2100 years apart.
Exactly. So when you read the Quran and you read the stories, Allah brought the children out of Egypt. I mean, how much variation is there except for change in the name?
Oh.
Well, it's like Abraham, but all of the stories.
Not to put down any group, but it's like what Joseph Smith did for their inspired version of the Bible. You go through and you rewrite it to suit your needs, what you want it to say. That's what happens. Okay, now, so let's reiterate now very quickly. In the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, the first major translation was the Septuagint into Greek. When Christianity began, we already talked about this, a great war took place between the Jewish Greek-speaking Jews and the Christian Greek-speaking Christians. Okay? Because, and the argument was about who owns this Old Testament in Greek. Remember we talked about Justin Martyr says, this Greek Septuagint here, this version of the Old Testament in Greek, is our Bible. And the trifold, the Jew says, no, the authoritative version of the Old Testament is really in Hebrew. That's our Bible. And so this was the argument, well, earlier that the Jews tried to claim that not only the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek Bible, and they lost that battle. The Christians just commandeered it, mainly just by pure numbers, because the numbers of Christians was exploding and language and so forth. So we can summarize what happened with the Hebrew Bible fairly briefly. There was the original Septuagint. Then later we've talked about three translations that were made from Hebrew into Greek that had a brief existence, probably made a significant contribution to our understanding of Hebrew and Greek of the translation, but never really survived a long period of time. The first one was by Theodotion. The second one was by Symmachus. And the third one by... Hold on. Forgetting the name here. Aquila. And Theodotion's was really only a revision of the Septuagint. Symmachus was very, very literal. I mean, it was painfully literal. Translation is almost like an interlinear Hebrew into Greek. Aquila came along and did a very good job in making readable, good Greek out of the Hebrew. But unfortunately, we don't have a lot of any of those translations left. Now we're still talking about the Old Testament. Then the Hebrew was translated in two other languages that became significant over time. Syriac, we're going to talk later about how that's related to Aramaic and the Targums and all that stuff. And the other language, believe it or not, in the 10th century AD was Arabic. So the if you go back before the 10th century AD and you go backwards, the Hebrew Bible wasn't translated into umpteen-nine different languages. It wasn't. It was Greek, Syriac, Arabic. Those were the language. You want to read the Old Testament, if I can call it that at this point in time. If you want to read the Old Testament, you've got to read either the original Hebrew or one of those three languages. Bang, that's it. Okay? As I've already pointed out, by contrast, the Christianity became just exploded. I mean, it was all these languages, and everybody says we got to have this Bible in our language, and they just started translating into all kinds of languages. Several things happened as a result of that. In many cases, let's just talk about this. It had a huge impact on the language itself because, as we've seen, we see this even in modern times. Very often, a written language has to be invented in order for the Bible to be written. Nothing else has been written in a lot of languages except let me put it this way. The very first thing to be written in a lot of languages was the Bible. That was the first thing. So it begins to define the language. The Bible defines the language and the language defines the Bible. Jim.
That's what these Wycliffe Bible translators have been doing over the years.
Yeah, exactly. The second thing that happens in all this process is that it by looking back and finding these ancient translations, it helps us to understand the spread of Christianity. If we can find a document somewhere in Russia, let's say southern Russia, in some exotic language, and we can date it to maybe 500 AD, we can say Christianity was here. By that time, nobody would be translating the Bible if Christianity was not there. Okay, that should be a simple, obvious point. But most important, more important than that, and this is probably better be our concluding point where our time is running out. Something else really important, I want you to get this point. This is really key, and we'll conclude with it. When you see how people have taken those original languages and translated them into their language, two things that happen. First of all, you get the ideas expressed in a new language, but as you do that, you realize, as anybody who's worked with more than one language knows, that nuances change, meanings change, and so forth. As you go from one language to another, it's not possible to reproduce any language perfectly with all the same implications and everything in another language. So what happens when you look at these new translations, you see, okay, here was the original, we have it. This is what they came up with, and we can see now, by the way they translated, how they understood the original languages. We can see what new ideas, what nuances and so forth come in as they translate into these new languages. And lots of funny things happen to Christianity over time through this process. Maybe intentionally, maybe not intentionally. We'll talk about that. Do you all understand that point? I want to, in other words, you get a pretty good idea about how a person understands Christianity if you see them translate the Bible into a new language. They're going to put a bit of their color, a bit of their flavor, of their beliefs, and we see this in English all the time. We can look at different translations in English, and we say, yeah, we know who translated that. We look at another one, oh yeah, we know who translated that, because you can't avoid, if you're a translator and you're doing your best, you're going to put some of your beliefs into that translation. Okay, do we have some mics still handy? We got one hand or two hands here. Excuse me. Well, one down here, please. Jim?
Also,
go ahead, Joy.
The person can actually just not see the whole picture, and
sure,
they are translating according to how they've been trained, and they're not doing anything devious, but they just know half the story or something like that.
Yeah. But that's a part of their understanding. So in a given period in time, it helps us to understand how they understood the Bible based on how they translated it. Yes.
Well, does this link us back to our Sabbath school lesson and the translation of hope and faith and the confusion that resulted?
Yeah. Okay. Well, one more comment.
So Rome, they don't, right now, their translation is in the Bible. Which Bible are they using? They're not
Rome?
Because I mean the Catholic Church was in Latin, right?
Yeah. Still up to this day, the official translation, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church is in Latin.
All of it?
That
but
is
not for the people. Not for the people.
Well, they allow other translations.
They
allow other translations, and they put their imprimatur on other translations. But the official translation is still Latin.
Oh.
If you want to go to the Pope and you want to argue something about what's good in the Bible, you better be prepared to argue it in Latin. Okay? Okay.
What Bible are they using? I mean, the Catholic.
Well, it's the Latin Vulgate.
No, because I used to have a Catholic Bible, right? Yeah. And the pastor told me, it's all right if you study with this Bible, because there was, you know, some books that are not in the real Bible. Mm-hmm. It was just...
Well, the Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, what Protestants would call the Apocrypha.
What's Apocrypha?
Apocrypha. They're about... Well, it's up to 14, depending on how you count them, up to 14 books or pieces of books that Protestants don't have in their Bibles.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. This would be books like Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Sirach and the Song of Wisdom of Solomon. Those books are not in Protestant Bibles. Did you want to say something?
Well, I just want to make...
Oh, hold on. There's a mic right behind you there.
I just wanted to say that I went to a Catholic school, and I had to learn, I had 10 years of Latin. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah.
Every.
Yeah. Absolutely. If you want to understand Catholicism, really in its roots and its core, you have to know Latin. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at the history, the struggles that you must have gone through to try to preserve for us some semblance of reality in the scriptures, we give you praise and honor that it has survived as well as it has. We thank you for the plethora of translations that we have in English, so we can compare one with the other, and we can compare them insofar as we're able with the ancient languages, and we can come out and say, this is the Word of God. We thank you, we thank the Holy Spirit, we thank Jesus for making it possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.